Good morning, Grace Community Church. Go ahead and find your seat, please. Go ahead and have a seat. Welcome, welcome, welcome. So, my name is Fred, and I'm the lead pastor here at Grace Community Church. I get to serve you guys in many different ways by leading the staff, leadership team, preaching team, and a few other things. So today, before I get into the message, which is the sermon where we open up God's Word, I'm going to invite up our Grace Group's coordinator, Becky St. Cyr. Let's give Becky a round of applause. Come on up. And Becky is going to be sharing some things about groups, what's coming up, and also her heart for this ministry.
Good morning, everyone. Great to see you all. So like Fred said, I just recently started on staff as your Grace Group's coordinator. It's been super fun so far. And I just want to tell you about one of the first things that I did when I started over the summer. I reached out to all of our current group leaders just to pick their brains about a few things. What an amazing group of people they all are. They're wonderful. Your group leaders, just they love God, they love the Bible, they love all of you. You should all join a group just to get to know some of them better. But one of the things that I asked them was to try to identify what they thought brought people to their groups, what they were looking for, what brought people back week after week. And almost without exception, they identified two things. The first is community, a kind of a trusted, safe, supportive group of friends. And the other is Bible study, time in God's Word that's fruitful and transformational. And those two things really are the heart and the purpose of why we do Grace Groups. It's just a place to grow closer to God and closer to each other. So that community piece, in a Grace Group, you will get to know the people in your group and be truly known by them. And just build friendships that go deeper than what we can do here on our Sunday mornings. That conversation you just had was really quick, right? So you'll get to know about each other's families and your jobs and what's good in life, what's hard, how to support each other and pray for each other, and build trust and truly be able to walk through life together as a family, just like God intended the church to be. So you'll also get to study God's Word together. That's one of the reasons those friendships can go so deep, is because of that foundation of God's Word. You'll get to dig into the passage that's preached here on a Sunday morning and really digest it together as a group and kind of move from just observing and understanding what the Bible says to how we can apply it to our lives and learn from each other, too. The things that God may show me is going to be different than what he's showing you, and that makes those conversations really rich and deep. So if you would like to grow closer to God and to your church family, then we should get you plugged into a group. And there's a code on the screen behind me. You also have it on this flyer that was on your chairs. And that will give you a whole list of groups. This list is actually growing, so keep checking back in on the website and with this link, because we have more things that are kind of coming into place. But when you go to this sign-up link, you will get to pick kind of your top preferences for groups, and then I will work with you to make sure we connect you with a group that fits with your schedule and what your family needs and all of that. I will also be in the back after the service. So if you have questions or want more information, I would love to chat with you more about that. And I hope that you will all take advantage of these opportunities to dig into God's Word and make some great friends along the way.
Amen. Thanks, Becky. Appreciate it. So if you guys could talk to Becky after service, preferably not during the sermon, but you guys could try that. But after service, hop on the website, graceplace.com, click on events, and then the Grace Group sign-up will be on the website as well. And so who here is in a Grace Group? Who's in a small group at Grace Community Church? Okay, so the people raising their hand, they're not that weird, right? They're pretty normal, likable people. So groups, these smaller groups of 5 to 15 people are really great places to connect. And as Becky said, dig into God's Word. So if you want community, you want to study the Bible, both of those happen in our Grace Groups, and those are starting here very soon. And I'm a part of a Grace Group. All the leaders are, and we just encourage that very strongly at this church. So if you guys could grab a Bible, we're going to finish up our series in the book of Hebrews. We've been in there for 11 weeks. We've been in this great book for 11 weeks in a series called Jesus is Better. We've been looking at why Jesus is better than the old covenant, why he's better than the temple, the priesthood, than angels, than anything else. Jesus is even better than you guys and me. So you guys are awesome, but Jesus is even better than that. And there's a lot of reasons why he's better. It has to do with who he is and what he did for us. And we're going to be talking a little bit about that today as we wrap up our series. And in this section of scripture, in Hebrews 13, 12 to 14, we are going to be looking at kind of the culmination of what the author is trying to communicate to the Hebrews. The Hebrews, as the name denotes, are Jewish Christians following Jesus. They have been persecuted by both the Jews because they have left Judaism. They've left the Mosaic law behind. They believe Jesus has fulfilled the law. So there's no more sacrifices, no more temple. Jesus has sacrificed for them once for all. But now the Roman government is beginning to oppose Christians, and they don't have Roman protection. Judaism was a state-protected religion, and if these people had just gone back to Judaism, they would have been protected. Their suffering would have stopped almost instantly. And what was happening is they were being fired from their jobs. The government was seizing their homes. They were being assaulted, and even some of them had begun to be killed for their faith in following Jesus. And so we're going to be walking through this today, looking at what it says for us. And to start, I want you guys to look around this building real quick. Go ahead and look at the ceiling, the walls, this beautiful sanctuary. In 100 years, all of this is going to be in a landfill somewhere. All the wood, all the brick, all the chairs, the computers, the music stands, it's going to be in a landfill, isn't it? In 100 years, the company that you work for probably won't exist. It'll be closed and it'll be gone. In 100 years, your neighbors will all be plots in a cemetery or ashes on a hillside. In 100 years, that phone that you love so much that we're on constantly, that's going to be recycled for whatever products people use in 100 years. In 100 years, the house that you live in and your beautiful garden are going to be demolished and something else is going to be built on top of it. This is a message in Hebrews 13. This is the closing that the city that we live in and everything in it will not endure. It's going to go away. And not just the physical attributes of the city and the buildings and the people, but also the values of the city and even the animosity that the city and the world has for Jesus and for those who follow him. All those things will pass away. The city that we live in will not endure. And like I said, this is the message in the last chapter of Hebrews. And all that's going to matter in the end, according to the author in these verses, is the disgrace that Jesus bore for us on the cross, the disgrace we bear for him in living lives of worship and sacrifice, and the new city, the heavenly city that is to come. That's all that's going to matter in 100 years. Because where we live and what we experience will not endure. And living in light of the future and what's to come, living in light of that city, this heavenly city where heaven and earth come together in a physical place, gives us peace to live our best life now. So who here has seen the movie The Shawshank Redemption? Raise your hand. I think it's one of the greatest movies besides Interstellar out there. But in the movie, Andy Dufresne is a banker who's wrongly sentenced to life in prison for a crime he didn't commit. And over the course of his years in prison, he begins to have this growing sense of joy and peace. It becomes infectious. It infects his friend Red, who's also a prisoner. And those around him are just wondering why he has such a sense of peace. And it's revealed at the end of the movie, I'm going to spoil it for you, is that he knew his escape. He had tunneled through the concrete walls. He had spent years, even decades, creating this tunnel and escape route. And he knew where he was going. And that gave him a sense of peace. And it's the same with us. When we know the future, when we know the heavenly city that is to come, even if we suffer for the name of Jesus, for following him, it somehow gives us peace in the here and now. It helps us to live our best life now. And the author in the book of Hebrews, he isn't talking, this is no offense against us, to an air-conditioned, climate-controlled auditorium, sanctuary full of American modern-day Christians. He's talking to Jewish Christians who are suffering disgrace for following Jesus, for claiming his name. They are losing things, like I mentioned. They're losing homes, they're losing jobs, they're losing safety and social circles and status. And the author's encouragement in the middle of that is not to run away from it. Like, what's crazy about this is the author doesn't say, hey, let's get some strategies for avoiding the pain and the disgrace that Jesus' name brings. He instead wants them to sit in it. The author wants them to stay. In fact, he wants them to willingly choose to bear the disgrace of Jesus and the name of Jesus and everything that comes along with it, which is interesting because, as Shelley mentioned a few weeks back, this letter is pastoral. And what that means is that this person cares deeply about the people he's writing to. And that means this must have been a very hard thing to tell them, hey, you have to continue bearing the disgrace of Jesus and even choose it willingly. So if you guys could, open up your Bibles to Hebrews 13, 12 to 14. If you guys don't own a Bible, there's Bibles back by the tech booth on that bookshelf. I would encourage you guys to get a physical Bible and take it home and then bring it each Sunday. That way you guys have a physical Bible that you can read out of both here and throughout the week as well. So Hebrews 13, we're going to walk through this idea of how grace comes through disgrace. My main point is grace through disgrace, and we see that in the gospel of Jesus, the good news where Jesus died on a cross, he was disgraced for us, and we also experience it in our lives, that when we experience opposition for following Jesus, we experience a deeper level of God's grace in our lives, and we'll walk through what that looks like today. So we've got three stops. In verse 12, we're going to see that Jesus bore our disgrace outside the city. He carried our disgrace outside the city. Next, we're going to see that we're to leave the city to bear his disgrace. And then lastly, we do all that so we inherit the city that is to come. Okay? So let's look at this. Hebrews 12, 13, verse 12, it says this. Therefore, Jesus also suffered outside the gate so that he might sanctify the people by his own blood. So the author kind of begins with the word therefore, and therefore is always therefore a reason. And he's saying, hey, in light of the Old Testament sacrificial system, in light of the sin offerings that were given where blood was used inside of the temple, then the body of an animal was burned outside the city, he said, hey, this is an allusion. This points forward to Jesus suffering outside the city. And what he's getting at is that when Jesus died, he died outside of Jerusalem in a place called Calvary, or the better word is Golgotha, which is the place of the skull. I thought it was interesting that we name a lot of churches Calvary, but I've never heard of a Golgotha church, if you guys have no church. But it's the same word. It means the same exact thing. It's called the place of the skull. It was most likely a hillside a couple hundred yards outside Jerusalem where Jesus was crucified. The crucifixion was a Roman method of execution. It was where they took crossbeams and they mechanically attached your body through nails, one in your leg or your ankle, depending on the interpretation, or your feet, and then one through your hands or your wrist, one each. And they put you up on a cross. And besides the pain of having this metal run through your body, you really suffocated to death as you had to lift yourself up on these nails just to breathe. And over the course of time, people suffocated. And if you didn't suffocate right away, they would end up breaking your knees, and then you would just suffocate that way. And so it was a public form of execution. It was meant to be shameful. It was meant to be painful. It was meant to show the disgrace of those who crossed Rome, who rejected Rome, who broke Rome's laws. And it was their preferred method of execution. So we believe Jesus died on a cross to forgive us, right? That's what we believe as Christians, that he died on the cross to take the wrath of God. And some people, like, you hear that and we say, hey, like you might think, hey, that's a nice myth, right? That's a nice story that Christians believe. It's kind of, you might say, hey, that's the Christian's origin story. That's where we kind of get our beginning. That's what we talk about, but it's actually not true. Like, a lot of people look at this story as just a cute story for cute Christians, right? That it's a fairy tale, that it didn't actually happen, that Jesus did not die on a cross, that he did not bear the wrath of God, he did not forgive us of our sin. And if this was a made-up story of Jesus' death, I think it would have been a much better story, to be honest. It would have been less weird, it would have been less graphic, it would have been less ugly than a man being tortured and then attached to a cross and slowly suffocating until he died, and they run him through with a spear to make sure he's actually dead. That the God that we worship was spit on by people, perhaps even by children. The God that we worship as he died on the cross. Like we would have come up with a much better story. But through his sacrifice, what the author is getting at, he says this in verse 12, he says, Jesus also suffered outside the gate so that he might sanctify the people by his own blood. So the key word here is the word sanctify. That's like an old school religious term, right? It's kind of a, you know, very holy, not quite generic, but it's a very special term. And according to a Greek lexicon, Thayer's Greek lexicon, sanctify means to purify by expiation, free from the guilt of sin. So it's to purify by expiation. It's to make you pure, to cleanse you of all your sin. And the idea is that in Jesus' sacrifice on the cross, you have been purified. And it's not just purification by like waving a wand or God, you know, just saying a word. It's purification by the word is expiation. The idea is that your sin has been expiated, has been taken from you and put on Jesus. That your sin has been removed from you and put on Jesus. And through his blood, we are sanctified. We are forgiven. I think for a lot of people, the idea of being forgiven, of our sin being expiated, of us being purified, that's a really hard thing to imagine. We might say, hey, in heaven, I'll fully experience that someday in heaven before God. And that's partially true. There will be no more sin, no more death. You will be fully sanctified in that moment. But the reality is, in the here and now, today, you are pure. Your sin has been taken away. And not just your sin. As I said, the definition is your sin has been expiated, so you are free from the guilt of sin. So sin is bad enough. Jesus took our sin, but he also took the guilt. He took the punishment. He took the weight of that sin. So sin is rejecting God as God. It's walking away. It's saying, God, I know what you say. I know who you are. And to some degree, everybody knows that God exists because we can see creation. Think, I know who you are, but I'm going to live my own life. I'm going to reject you as God, and I will be my own God. I will do what I want to do. And Jesus not only took away our sin, guys, he took away the guilt for our sin. And what that means is that there's no person that we should ever avert our gaze from. There's no situation where we should ever feel shame and guilt. From a child to a parent to a friend to a spouse to a leader to the Almighty God sitting on the throne in heaven enshrined with glory and power and the praise of millions of angels, there's nobody that we should feel ashamed to interact with because our guilt has been taken away. And a lot of us don't believe that. We do believe, we just don't live it, right? We like guilt. Guilt is home base for so many of us because it's hard to get rid of guilt. It's hard to imagine a life free from guilt. Guilt drives us to do things, right? Guilt is feeling bad about what we've done or what we haven't done. Any guilty people here? You feel guilt a lot? And then guilt drives you to do some crazy stuff? So I've mentioned this before, but I'm kind of a guy who can be driven by guilt. I do one thing wrong, I've got to do 10 things right. Or I feel bad I didn't do something, so I've got to do a bunch of other stuff on this side. But when I walk in guilt, I'm living with a phantom because it's not there anymore. If I am in Christ, it's gone. In the movie Inception, the main character, his name's Cobb, he feels guilt for the death of his wife. And the projection of her keeps intruding in his life and keeps sabotaging him and everything he's trying to do. And he keeps this around because he feels bad about what happened. He lives this life of guilt until, with the help of a friend near the end of the movie, he confronts her. And he confesses, hey, I am partially responsible for what happened to you. And then through that confession, she goes away. That's the end of her part in the movie. And he feels absolved. He's able to step into a relationship with his kids and those around him in a powerful way. If we confess that Jesus is Lord, that he died for our sin, if we confess that we are broken sinners that Jesus died for on the cross, through that confession, we can have peace, that the weight of guilt can be lifted. And I know some of you guys don't struggle with guilt at all. Like maybe fear is your emotion that you struggle with or shame, but for a lot of us, it's guilt. But when we walk in guilt, when we feel the weight of that, we have to understand it. If you're in Christ, it's not real. And if you don't know Jesus yet, it for sure is real because your guilt has not been taken away. So there's both a affirmation that Jesus has sanctified us, but there's also an invitation. If you don't know Jesus and you feel that guilt, man, go to him. Accept him. He will take away not just sin, but the weight of sin, the weight of guilt in your life. So We've seen that Jesus suffered disgrace outside the city. Next, we're going to see that we are to go to him outside the city and suffer his disgrace, right? So there's a little bit of play on words. Jesus was disgraced for us. Now we're going to bear his disgrace as well. It says this in verse 13. Let us then go to him, Jesus, outside the camp or outside the city, bearing his disgrace. I'm going to read it again. Let us then go to him outside the camp, bearing his disgrace. So as I mentioned, this is the culmination of the author's message to suffering Christian. We don't know who wrote the book of Hebrews for about 1,500 years. They thought it was the Apostle Paul, but that's been debated in modern scholarship. But the author, in their heart for the church, for these suffering Christians, he instead says, hey, embrace it. Like, don't try to run away from it, because a lot of them were trying to run away from it. And their solution was to go back to Judaism, was to go back to the law, the Ten Commandments, the temple, the sacrifices, the priesthood, to go back to the system that Jesus has fulfilled. The author doesn't endorse that, doesn't sign off and say, hey, pain is the worst thing, so you should leave Christianity. You should leave this faith if it's causing you pain. But pain isn't the worst thing, is it? Suffering is not the worst thing. Separation from God is. And that's why the author encouraged them not to run away from it and go back to Judaism. The author, interestingly, doesn't offer them pragmatic solutions to be liked by the world, to be liked by their enemies. He doesn't say, hey, these are some leadership strategies where you can appease the world and you can live as a Christian. The author doesn't do that because that does not exist in all scenarios. Of course, we can be at peace with people, but we can't live in both worlds. We can't please both God and men. So the author says, let us go to him outside the camp, bearing his disgrace. I think what the author is showing us is that as a Christian, you're going to suffer anyway. Like either you're going to suffer in isolation and slowly die out, or you can suffer with Jesus outside the camp. You can willingly embrace his disgrace, willingly embrace what the weight that his name carries. And so to go outside the camp, the author in verses 1 to 5 of chapter 13 practically shows us what this is. I'll read verses 1 to 3 to you. It'll be up on the screen as well. This is kind of what it looks like to go outside the camp to follow Jesus. It says, let brotherly love continue. As you suffer, don't stop loving each other, is what he's saying. Don't neglect to show hospitality, for by doing so, you've welcomed angels as guests without knowing it. So in a time and a day when strangers were hurting them, people outside the church were hurting them, they were to welcome people into their home, both believers and unbelievers. And there's cultural reasons behind that. And lastly, in verse 3, remember those in prison as though you were in prison with them, and the mistreated as though you yourselves were suffering bodily. So the author gives them some practical illustrations of what it means to follow Jesus, to go outside the camp, to obey, to love like, and reflect Jesus. So for these guys, if you guys could look here for a second, for these guys, the Sermon on the Mount was not wisdom literature. Like, we read the Sermon on the Mount, we say, hey, that's the ideal of being a Christian. And to some degree, that's true. For these guys, it was the rule book of life. That's how they lived as Christians, to turn the other cheek, to love and serve those who are hurting them. You know, if the author could contextualize this a bit more, and this is just my own words, it's not in the Bible, I think the author would say, if somebody takes your house, show them where you keep your tools. If somebody fires you from your job for following Jesus, offer to train your replacement. If somebody harms your family, find ways to bless them. If somebody or somebodies are going to take your life for being a Christian, petition Jesus with every breath that you have that God would forgive them. And that's the radical nature of what it meant to be a Christian, especially a Jewish Christian in the first century, is that these guys were dying. And it's not to say that we don't have a real faith like they do or anything like that, but these guys were suffering for their sin. And I know when I say that, that sounds kind of extreme, right? To be a Christian is to be extreme in our love and be extreme in how people treat us and how we offer forgiveness and how we bless those who hurt us. So my guess is the government isn't seizing your home while you're here, okay? Maybe, but probably not. My guess is there's not a mob forming outside that's going to take your life when you walk outside. out of these doors. But if there are not people in this world who are upset and mad at us for claiming the name of Jesus, I'm just not sure we're following him. In my own life, if there is no animosity towards me because I say the right things in front of the right people because I don't serve and love Jesus. So I think to be a Christian, for myself, to walk with him means that I don't hide Jesus. When I don't engage and talk to a friend who's sleeping around, when I don't intervene when I see abuse, when I don't speak up for the marginalized, when I don't share the gospel with an unbeliever who's ready to hear it, when I don't sacrifice my love for others, what that means is that I'm ashamed of Jesus. That's me personally. I'm not talking about you guys, but that's me. And I think the call of Hebrews is not to hide Jesus behind our back, right? Not to hide him, but to hold him up as the best part of who we are. That he's the greatest thing that we have, right? Is our relationship with him. He's the brightest part of our life. And the author calls these guys to embrace the disgrace of Jesus. That somehow they experience deeper grace when they embrace the disgrace that comes with actually following Jesus to the full. And that's going to look different for every person, okay? It doesn't mean that you guys are going to lose your homes and you're going to be killed. It could mean that. But at the end of the day, our call is to bear the disgrace of Jesus because he bore our disgrace. And like I said, disgrace is going to come anyway. Being a Christian, it's going to come anyway. So might as well go to Jesus and suffer with him because he knows what it's like, doesn't he? He's an expert in shame and disgrace. He's experienced all of it on our behalf. And when you walk with him in this way, when you go to him, when you walk with Jesus, when you're suffering for his name, there is such beauty because there's communion. He has a similar experience, doesn't he? He suffered. And we suffer as well. He suffered instantly, and at times we can as well. And to be fair, some of us are idiots, and we suffer for our own sin. Anybody there? Like you do. It's not that you're a Christian, you suffer. You suffer because you're a bonehead, because you do something wrong. And that's a different type of suffering. That requires repentance, and you got to own that stuff. But when you follow Jesus and you bear disgrace for his name, you get so close to him. That's what Paul viewed. By the end of his life, when he was physically and emotionally being accused and attacked, he identified, hey, this is how I draw close to Jesus, is through suffering. So lastly, let's see, we suffer all these things for the city that is to come. Verse 14, for we do not have an enduring city. That's kind of what I talked about earlier here. Instead, we seek the one. So this is good news. It's not like Paul saying, hey, or the author is saying, I think Paul wrote it personally, but it's not like the author is saying, I'm probably going to be proven wrong about that. It's not like the author is saying, hey, suffer just for the name of Jesus. Like he died for you, you should suffer disgrace for him. You should suffer on his behalf. He's saying, hey, do it for the city that is to come. Do it for the new heavens and the new earth. So the city that he's talking about is not any city that's currently in this world. He's talking about a heavenly city that's going to come down and it's going to merge with earth. And the language Revelation uses, it's like a husband and wife on the wedding night coming together. Heaven and earth will be merged into one. And we will live in a continent-sized city. And there's beautiful descriptions of what that city is, but in that city, God will be at the center of it. And faith will become sight. And we won't just read his words, we will hear his words. And that's the city these guys look forward to, because in their cities, they were losing things. They were hurting. They were suffering. Being a Christian was costing them so much. And the author points forward to the city that is to come and highlights the beauty of that city. And one thing I want to highlight, since we just had Becky up on stage, is that the community we will experience in the new heavens and the new earth is similar to the community that we can experience now with other believers. When we gather together in small groups, when we open up God's word, when we pray together, and faith and community become so visceral, so real. And so if you guys are not in a grace group, those signups are coming up, those are starting in a few weeks, I would heavily encourage you to join a group. Like the people who raised their hand, they're not weird people, maybe a couple of them are. But like Becky said, our grace group leaders are phenomenal. These are men and women who love Jesus, who serve him, who care for the people in this church. And that's one way that we get to experience that the city that is to come in small ways in the here and now. And if you're suffering, it's the greatest way, practically speaking, to endure suffering is to do it in community, to not be alone as you suffer. So I'm going to pray for us, and I'm going to pray for this time of communion that we have. This is a meal that we take together. There's bread and there's grape juice. It represents the body and the blood of Jesus. And if you guys think about it, even this meal, it's not like a cute little thing that Christians do, even though, you know, over time it can lose its meaning if we're not careful. We're talking about eating somebody's body, partaking in a broken body, a man who was tortured and suffered and took the weight of our sin. And something I didn't mention, he didn't just take the weight of our sin. It wasn't just expiated. There was propitiation, is that he took the wrath of God for that sin. And they came together in his body and in Christ. And when we eat the bread, it symbolizes the body of Jesus that was crushed by sin, that he willingly gave up his life for our sin and our brokenness. And when you drink the cup, it represents the blood of Jesus, the blood of the new covenant, the new relationship, and even the new life. Because what's cool about the gospel is it's not just Jesus was disgraced, he was tortured, he died, they ran a spear through him. He resurrected. He rose from the dead. Showed himself to 500 people at one time. Jesus, his story does not end on the cross. He resurrected. He came back to life. And that's the promise of the new city to come, is that we will be resurrected too. That you guys, if you put your faith in Jesus, will someday walk this earth again, a remade earth, a new heavens, and a new earth. And eventually everything will be destroyed by fire. But God will rebuild something new and beautiful for us. So let's pray. Let's pray for this time of communion. After that, you'll be dismissed by row to come up and get the elements. Then I'll explain to you what we're doing after a song. Father, we come to you. We want to first acknowledge and praise you and your son for his suffering, for his disgrace, that he wasn't ashamed of us on that day. 2,000 years ago in Golgotha, he was not ashamed of us. He was not ashamed of what it meant to identify with us, to bear our sin. Hebrews says, chapter 12, is for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. Yeah. The joy of reunion with you and union with us as your people. So thank you for a Savior who isn't mad at us for having to pay for our sin, who isn't disgusted with us, even though we can be broken people. Thank you that we are loved by your Son. Thank you that he gave his life for unworthy men and women like me. God, we also acknowledge that there's been times where we don't want to bear the disgrace that comes with knowing Jesus. We hide them behind our backs. And I think all of us know those situations and know when we do that. We know it'll create conflict. We know it'll upset people. We know some people won't like us. We might even be attacked for faith. But I pray that for my friends here, and especially for me, God, because I'm not just preaching these guys, I'm preaching myself, that you would give us the courage and the boldness and the love to bear the disgrace of Jesus. That his name is beautiful and powerful, but the world does not think so. So would you help us to bear his disgrace, to go outside the camp to him? And if we're going to suffer, Lord, help us to suffer with your Son, for your Son, ultimately for your glory by your Holy Spirit. Because, God, we do look forward to the city that is to come. We know that this building's going to be gone. This church will be gone. People will be gone. Houses will be gone. The values of this world will fade away. But a new city is coming. And it's in that city that we place our hope and our joy. It's in that city we find our reward, because there you will dwell with us. Our faith on the day, Father, will become sight. I pray for those who don't yet know Son, who see this strange story of a God being tortured and dying, and people being excited about that because of what it means for them. I pray, Father, that you would haunt them with the reality of the disgrace of your Son, that his disgrace, in his disgrace, that they would see their own disgrace, that they have rejected you, that they have walked away from you, but they know you exist, but it feels so much better to be in charge, to live our lives our own way. So would you turn their hearts to Jesus? Would you turn their hearts to you? I think, Father, you're the only one who can convince people of this truth. So I ask you to do that by your Spirit in this time, maybe even this time of communion, as we look at the body and the blood of Jesus. Bring faith in our hearts, in Jesus' name. Amen.